Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Beloved, like the heretical Montanist movement in the early church, the last century or so has included in the professing church world heretical teaching on the Holy Spirit by Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, and the Third Wave movement. Various elements are included. There is, of course, the Pentecostal doctrine of baptism with the Holy Spirit, that if you fulfill certain conditions and pray long and hard enough, God will baptize you with the Spirit with certain signs in evidence. Along with this, and a large part of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, is ongoing miraculous gifts. Speaking in tongues, and their tongues we denounce as sheer gibberish and nonsense. Miracles, most of which fraudulent, and the rest perhaps wrought by Satan himself. Prophecy, most of which is lies and doesn't come true, and what does is just sheer drivel. Along with this also in the Pentecostal movement is worship, which they also see as extremely spiritual. It is supposed to be of the Holy Spirit and to mark freedom in the Holy Spirit, and yet for all that it looks remarkably like an echo of the world. I say these things because our text this morning, which deals with the filling of the Holy Spirit, is a key text in the development of Pentecostal charismatic thinking. One thinks, for instance, of the Toronto Blessing. It began in January of 1994 in Canada at a Vineyard Church Fellowship near the airport of Toronto. And now I quote from a very, very favorable source on the goings-on at that Toronto meeting, which spread, of course, around the world, including to Northern Ireland. Strange physical manifestations of deep belly laughing, uncontrollable weeping, intense screaming and shouting, spiritual drunkenness, wild jerking and shaking, and most controversial, the animal sounds were in evidence. This person praises these as the height of spirituality and the evidence that the Spirit of God came and filled the assembly. We also know, in more recent times too, of the phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit, whereby the Holy Ghost is said to come upon someone in such a powerful way that they fall backwards. And appointed for them is the catcher, to make sure they don't hurt themselves by falling backwards. The catcher then will catch the person and lower them to the ground, such that in these meetings you see a row of bodies. 6 weeks ago, on the 16th to the 17th of January of 2009, there was a conference in America entitled Zapped. The promotional literature stated regarding this Zapped conference, quote, "What a way to start off the new year, 2009, zapped by God," with zapped in capital letters. "We believe you will all truly be zapped in a mighty way by the Holy Spirit." Zapped. That is the height of spirituality, we are told. But what does it mean when the Bible speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit? How does this filling of the Holy Spirit reveal itself? And I'll give you a clue. It is the exact opposite of what is claimed. What is the way of being filled with the Spirit? What does our text mean? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This morning we're going to look at the two halves of verse 19. The negative part, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, and then the positive part, but be filled with the Spirit. This evening's service, we're going to consider verse 18 further, especially relating it to its immediate context in verses 19, 20, and 21, which three verses especially explain to us the way of being filled with the Spirit and how this manifests itself. And I'll give you a clue. It has nothing to do with falling backward, laughing, rolling around on the floor, or making animal sounds. The exact opposite. Consider then, be filled with the Spirit, part one. First, the contrast, the first half of verse 18, and second, the command itself in the second half of that verse. Be filled with the Spirit, the contrast, and the command. We ought to notice, first of all, what precisely the text forbids concerning drinking wine. This text does not say, do not drink wine. The text says, be not drunk with wine. What is prohibited, therefore, is not the drinking of wine in itself, but the drinking of too much wine. In other words, the Bible requires of us not abstinence from wine, but temperance, moderation in the use of wine. The word used for wine here is oinos, which even sounds a bit like our English word wine. It is the standard word in the Greek New Testament for wine. Be not drunk with wine. This wine, therefore, is of an alcoholic sort. I'll give you a couple of other usages in the New Testament of wine. Same word. This is the same word for the wine which Jesus made miraculously at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. That wine was alcoholic. You can get drunk with it, according to Ephesians 5 verse 18, if you take too much. The wine which Jesus created was not unfermented grape juice or unalcoholic schlur, it was wine. Second use, 1 Timothy 5 verse 23, use a little wine, same word, for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Paul there told Timothy, given his illnesses and problems with his stomach, wine was better for him than water. Why then is it that some churches forbid all use of wine, condemning it as sinful? The devil's buttermilk is one phrase. Some churches even go to the length of banning it at the Lord's Supper. In many evangelical churches in our land, it's a rare thing to actually have wine at the Lord's Supper. This use, not of wine, but of grape juice, or Ribena, is rooted not in the correct interpretation of Scripture, or in the historic practice of the Christian Church, but in the prohibitionist and fundamentalist movements in America about 100 years ago. Especially then they were strong, although the prohibitionist movements began in the early 1800s. People saw the terrible effects of drunkenness in society. Its effects on marriages, children in those homes, and the whole arrangement of the household. The loss of hundreds and thousands of work hours, and the waste of money. The accidents and fights that drunkenness caused. And then, to speak in the sphere of the church, revivalists and second blessing advocates and Arminians denounced not only drunkenness, and in that they were right, but wine and beer per se, even if taken moderately. This backdrop is important because the criticism of drinking wine in moderation did not arise out of the historically sound Christian church, but out of revivalist, Arminian, and perfectionist backgrounds. It is an instance of legalism, which goes beyond the Bible's commandments and, like the Pharisees, imposes on people man-made rules. Like all legalism, it almost of necessity forces people into hypocrisy. Around here, for instance, there are churches like the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster which require its members not to drink any alcoholic beverage. But of course some, in order to become members, quietly stash their bottle of wine somewhere where it can't be seen, especially where the church elders, let's say, are visiting. And so, yeah. In the church then, total abstinence was a fruit of fundamentalism. In the political world at that time, speaking about a century ago in America, it was called prohibitionism. It was prohibited in the whole of America for about 13 years to produce, to transport, or to drink any alcoholic beverage. And of course it proved an absolutely impossible law to enforce. And people like Al Capone and the gangsters grew rich because then they smuggled in and sold forbidden alcoholic liquor. Beloved, we are not fundamentalists. And so, in the Lord's Supper, we drink wine. Deliberately and emphatically, not grape juice or Ribena. This was the practice of the Jews at the Passover meal in the 1st century AD. Christ and his disciples drank wine at the Lord's Supper. This is the position of the historic Christian church. If, however, someone in the congregation is, let's say, a former drunkard and fears that even the littlest sip of wine at the Holy Supper could make them tipsy or lead them back to the abuse of alcoholic beverages, then that's another thing. To them we would say, it is only a very small amount. You're taking in the company of other believers in a holy public worship service in the morning, without raucous music, without an ungodly crowd, but if you still think that, it will trouble you spiritually and maybe lead you to drunkenness. If that is for you a problem, then we're not going to change the whole practice of the church, because we're going to drink wine, but we will have for you a non-alcoholic drink that you can partake so as you may not be led in any way to stumble. This is a similar practice, for instance, if someone in the church is allergic to bread or gluten, then that person could partake of a gluten-free sort of bread because we wouldn't want them to be hit with that allergy. This all being said, for added clarity, we come to the prohibition itself. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Two things here are said regarding the sin of drunkenness. First of all, drunkenness itself is forbidden. Be not drunk with wine. And then secondly, we are warned against additional sins which often flow from drunkenness. That little phrase, wherein is excess. Let's look at the first point. Drunkenness is a sin. It is not merely letting your hair down with some of your mates or girlfriends. It's not merely a bad habit. It is not merely an illness. So it so-and-so is called an alcoholic. Our world is filled with therapeutic terminology. because it dislikes the word sin. So he's not a drunkard. He's not engaged in the sin of drunkenness. He's an alcoholic. And if someone's an alcoholic, you don't urge them to repent and believe in Jesus. You give them medical treatment. You see, the terminology determines the treatment, the cure. The Christian church teaches on the basis of the Word of God that drunkenness is a sin. That is the category in which it must be placed. It is a sin along with idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, dishonoring those in authority over you, killing, stealing, committing adultery, lying, coveting, to summarize the Ten Commandments. Drunkenness. And this is the way the church approaches sin with its distinctive biblical angle, calling for repentance and conversion. You must stop this sin. God forbids it. And God shows his displeasure at this sin by causing other grief through your sin in your family, with your children, at your workplace, and so forth. Now turn and don't walk in this evil, wicked lifestyle. That other phrase, wherein is access, needs to be understood rightly. Wherein is access doesn't mean something like, do not be drunk with wine, in that you are taking too much. That's included in the idea of drunkenness. It means literally, do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissoluteness and debauchery and riot and revelry. That's the idea. The root of the word indicates that drunkenness is a destructive course of life. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissoluteness and destructiveness. Let me read to you a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, one of only two other places in the Bible which uses this word. 1 Peter 4 verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and it goes on to explain what the will and desire of the Gentiles is, wherein we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, drunkenness, banquetings, that is, drinking parties, revelings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, same word used in our text, speaking evil of you. They run to this. This is what the dissolute young people, especially of our day, look forward to through the week, going out on a Saturday night for a binge and getting tore. They run to it. And then they speak evil of other people who think that this is just a horrendous and wicked way of life. They think that's strange. And Peter says, the time past of our life will suffice us. I mean, we used to do this, some of us, before we were converted. It was an utter waste of our time and energy. And we never, ever want to go back to that miserable lifestyle. We've left it, by God's grace, well behind. Drunkenness is mentioned, therefore, in that verse, in relationship with other connected sins. Now, it needs to be said that alcoholic drinks are not stimulants to stir us up and excite us in a positive way, but they are depressants. That's what the medical authorities tell us. They are depressants in that they depress the highest centers of the mind or brain that enable us to exercise self-control, moderation, temperance, and therefore enable us to walk according to understanding and discrimination and judgments. These, the higher aspects of our mental powers, are depressed. And then the more instinctual or even animal-like aspects of man, I'm talking now about simple bodily functions, these things come to the fore. And that's why people feel an alcoholic high as a stimulant. But it actually depresses what's higher or noble about the human character and therefore elevates the baser instincts. This being the case, drunkenness is characterized, and this is the whole way the Bible presents it, drunkenness is characterized by a loss of control, a loss of inhibitions. Normally, you would be more restrained. Normally, you have sense of social conventions and right behavior. But when you're drunk, your feelings, your thoughts, your words, and your actions are out of control. People do strange, bizarre, absurd, disgusting things when drunk. It affects most obviously our speech. The content of the speech of a drunk man is typically foolishness and nonsense. Talks rubbish. You know the classic example of two drunk men talking together by an open fire, and as they're drunk, they think in their conversation that they have solved all the problems of the civilized world. And then they wake up the next morning with a headache, and they realize that it was all just hot air. Sometimes when people get drunk, they talk too much. On and on and on, they rabbit. Other people are affected differently in that they speak too little. They become morose and uncommunicative. You see it sometimes too with drunken people. They will dance in the street. So silly bodily movements. An absurd sort of hilarity. The world recognizes that drunkenness causes a loss of control. We see it especially in the advertising campaigns. Do not drink and drive. Because when you drink, your perceptions of the world around you, your reaction time, all suffer, and you're a danger to yourself and anybody you may meet on the road. Another feature of drunkenness and its taking away our sense of control is seen in the aggression which it often promotes. Violence, street fighting, revelry, riot. You see it every now and again in the news, some drunken louts in the city centre smashing up windows and assaulting old ladies. Drunkenness. They wouldn't do that if they were sober, but they lose control. And so we see on Saturday nights the accident and emergency sections of our hospitals being inundated with drunken people and people who've been suffering through their drunk, through fights and what not. Following on from this idea of a loss of control comes the idea of depression. Drunkenness can give someone, for a short time, an artificial high. But often, and especially with some sorts of people, it induces deeper depression and despair. People do not drink because they're happy. They drink because they're sad and they want to forget things ordinarily, typically. Drinking furthers depressive moods because when you're drunk, you don't think straight. And this is a bad idea for someone given to depression because depressed people do not think straight. That's why they're depressed. They have abnormal, unusual, unregulated fears that cripple them. They make up all sorts of false worlds for themselves, and they're not living in the world as it really is. And therefore, they're depressed with this warped view of reality. And one of the judgments which God inflicts now upon people who drink too much, and following along that line of loss of control, God gives them over to addiction to it. Drunkenness, or more therapeutically, alcoholism, is a judgment from God. That person has willingly put themselves out of control repeatedly, and God, in his just judgment, says, I will put you so out of control that you can't even stop your drinking without an enormous effort and a great deal of help, usually, from other people. You're going to find it very hard to stop it. And the more you give in to this sin, and the more you lose your self-control, then the harder and harder you'll find it to break that habit. This, of course, is a vicious cycle, because as you spiral down and down, your world becomes bleaker and more dismal, and you more and more want to escape from it. You're filled with fears and dreads, oftentimes because your drunkenness has affected you financially, you're in debt, you're maybe going to be thrown out of your house, you've lost your job because of habitual drunkenness, and then of course you want to forget it all, so you get drunk, and it makes the whole problem worse and worse and worse. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, riotousness, and loss of control. And related to this loss of control is, of course, waste of time. You waste time when you're out drinking. You waste time when you're recovering. You're going to need to sleep more. You've got a headache and you're not fit to do your work. You're rubbing those bleary eyes and drinking black coffee to try and recover. Then you lose hours at work. You're not able to look after your home and your family. And you experience what's called the morning after the night before. And then, and this is the book of Proverbs, whenever the person sobers up, often he says, I will seek it again. I'll go back to it. I'll go back to it. And he's only just cleared up the vomit. And he's mad enough to go back to it. So little self-control that he becomes enslaved to drunkenness. Waste of time through this loss of control. Waste of money. The money that is wasted on drink. Large part of it, of course, being taxes, so that the government then can support the number of police in the street and hospital services and ambulances to facilitate the drunken habits of the ungodly. Waste of money by going on the whole party scene. Costs sometimes money to get into these drinking dives. Loss of money because when you were out of control, you have been pickpocketed, or you have just left your wallet sitting on a table somewhere. Or being out of control and not able to think straight, someone has come along and swindled you. Your work suffers. Maybe you're unemployed, therefore. And the law-abiding citizen, ultimately, he loses money. We lose money because somebody somewhere has to pay for all this. This is also related, this loss of control through drunkenness, to a loss of purity. Many, especially girls, fornicate for the first time when they were drunk. And the fellas put them up to it and plied them with drink deliberately. Some friends, some movement. Lovely. Many people engage in adultery in connection with drunkenness. Men and women out of control sexually because of drunkenness. Now when this passage says, be not drunk with wine, it also means, of course, be not drunk with beer. Drunkenness is the thing. Be not drunk with spirits. Be not drunk also applies to drugs, because drugs produce a drunken state too. And this biblical prohibition forbids drug abuse as well as alcohol abuse. You'll notice that our text, verse 18, begins with the word and. The sentences before it read, verses 15 through 17, see then that ye walk circumspectly, carefully, aware of your environment, not as fools, but as wise, to walk, that is, live carefully, thoughtfully, redeeming the time, using your time well in the service of God, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and, here's a key example of this sort of thing, do not be drunk with wine. In other words, you cannot walk circumspectly. You will be a fool, not a wise person. You will waste your time, verse 16, and you will not understand the will of the Lord when you're drunk. That's the context. Verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 5 talk about darkness, unfruitful works, shameful things being done in secret. This is the world of drunkenness. This is the world of 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4, from which God, by his grace, has delivered some of us. Going back a little bit further in Ephesians 5, we have, in verses 3 through 6, a warning against fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, all promoted by drunkenness. Verse 4 speaks of filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting, coarse jesting. That's the fare at the pubs and clubs and nightclubs where drunkenness is willingly indulged in. These are the things that the people go for. And don't be deceived. Whoremongers, unclean people, covetous, drunkards have no part in the kingdom of God, but are under his wrath as the children of disobedience. Flee these things. You as a Christian young person, must have nothing to do with them. These are the unfruitful works of darkness which you are to not partake in, but to reprove and expose and reject as part of the works of the devil. Here's Ephesians 4 verse 31. Think now of the drunkards outside the pubs when they're finally kicked out. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here's Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 19. This I say to you, beloved Ephesians, don't walk the way the other Gentiles walk, in their vain, empty, foolish minds. Because, verse 18, their understanding is dark. They're alienated from the life of God. Ignorance is in them because their hearts are blinded or hardened by God. And being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, all sorts of sexual immorality amongst others, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the world of the drunkenness that we all need to avoid. Which brings us to the second, more positive, highly positive part of the text. Be filled with the Spirit. And the first thing we need to understand in order to grasp this concept of being filled with the Spirit comes from comparing it with being baptized with the Spirit. Baptized with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. They're different. The baptism with the Spirit comes first when you're first saved. The filling of the Spirit follows thereon or comes after. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is once and for all. Unlike the Pentecostals with their second blessing or third blessing or many other blessings after that, baptism with the Holy Spirit is once and for all. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing through the whole of your Christian life. This is the idea from 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, dealing with the individual elect. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The one Spirit baptizes each individual elect person into Christ, and therefore into Christ's body, the church. The baptism of the Spirit comes upon us, bringing us under the influence and control of Christ so that we are changed from ungodly to a Christian. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, therefore, is the equivalent of being regenerated. Then being regenerated, having spiritual life, being united with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Ghost, then we are called to be filled with the Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, once and for all, at the start, and then ongoing work of being filled with the Spirit throughout the whole of our Christian lives. Now we note that our text is a command. Be ye filled with the Spirit. The Bible does not command anyone to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Contrast this with the foolish teaching of Second Blessing, Pentecostalism, and all the rest. Never does the Bible command us to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Never does the Bible command us to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The experts in the Holy Spirit who've been shouting and roaring, "We know the Spirit, we have the Spirit," contrary to the teaching of the Christian Church for 1900 years, have got it abysmally and foundationally wrong. That's probably why they're so popular. That's why they're growing. Teach the truth. Nobody wants to know, apart from the elect remnant. Teach a lie, and everybody goes, "That's wonderful. I'll join your church." That is the depravity and madness of the human race. Look for it in Scripture, where people are told to pray for or seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 66 books. Get reading. You'll not find it. Why won't you find it? It's because baptism of the Holy Spirit is a different way of looking at the same truth of regeneration. You will no more find a command to be baptized with the Holy Spirit than you will find a command to be regenerated. Because in regeneration and in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, man is entirely passive. Entirely passive. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, like regeneration, is something which happens to you, wrought by God, without your will, without your even knowing it. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. He didn't say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again by your own power." He said, "You need to be born again. God must do it." The wind of regeneration, the spirit of regeneration, is like the wind, which blows wherever it wants. And it causes this one to be regenerated or baptized with the Holy Spirit, which are essentially the same thing, and another one not. The Bible, on the other hand, does command people to be filled with the Spirit. Here you have it. Be filled with the Spirit. Since this is a command, it is a sin not to be filled with the Spirit, because it's disobedient to God's word. Since it is a command, therefore all of us should be filled. This is what it is for us to function properly as a church of Christ, as part of his body, where every member is filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what he commands. That is the will of the Lord concerning us. To underscore a point made earlier, this is a command made to Christians. The book of Ephesians, to speak the obvious, is addressed to believers. It's addressed to people who already have been baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ and his mystical body, the church. It's addressed to people who already have been sealed with the Spirit, as we saw in sermons in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and Ephesians 4 verse 30. That sealing of the Spirit is where God stamps his ownership upon us, that we belong to Christ forever, as we did ultimately in eternal election before the foundation of the world. Now, you Christians who have been baptized with the Spirit and have been sealed, be filled with the Spirit. This command is for an ongoing, continuous filling of the Spirit. The tense, even here in our English, is present tense. Be filled. Be continually and continuously filled with the Spirit. Be continuously filled with the Spirit all your days. Being filled with the Spirit, unlike being baptized with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is not a once and for all thing. Every day of your life, for every one of God's people, you and I, our children, all who name the name of Christ, be filled with the Spirit. But of course, I need to explain the biblical idea of filling in our text. The way to go wrong here is to think of a liquid in a container, or even a solid in a container, like books being put in a box. And you can have a box or a glass which is half full or three quarters full. That's not the way to go about it. We're not to ask ourselves, am I a quarter full this evening or this morning? Am I 90% full? That's not the idea. You have to think either, well, the Pentecostals talk about being filled with the Spirit, so maybe they're more filled than I am. Nor are you to think of the filling of the Spirit akin to your car, so that when you're running short of petrol, you go to the station and you fill up, and the little gauge goes from a quarter full, let's say, to topped up. That's not the idea. First of all, we should see that this is not the idea, because the Spirit is incorporeal and immaterial. He's not matter in any sense. And he's a person. He's not some sort of a liquid or solid or gas that fills a room or fills a box. We're dealing with a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. We're being filled with the Spirit, who is the Spirit of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. We're being filled with him whose task it is to glorify Christ and to take the things of Christ and show them to us. Being filled with the Spirit, therefore, is being filled with the knowledge and love of God in Christ. The Spirit brings Christ and God near. More about that later. You see, here we need to consider the comparison and contrast between the first half of the verse and the second one. A drunk person. He is under the influence or control of alcohol. We talk about that. I think especially actually the police talk in those terms. Someone is under the influence. Sometimes we don't even finish the phrase. Under the influence or control of alcoholic drink. That is, he's not self-controlled and self-possessed the way he normally is. And this, carried over to the second half of the text, teaches us that a person who is filled with the Spirit is, this is the key definition or important point here, he is under the control or influence of the Spirit. All the operations that the Spirit does, he's doing in that person. So if that person is controlled, influenced, governed, ruled by the Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and the things of God to us, filled with the Spirit, under his influence and control, and therefore not under the influence and control of the flesh. And now think about the drunkard, under the control of alcohol, and therefore that is controlling the way he thinks and speaks and behaves. Someone under the control of the Spirit, therefore, has the Spirit, through the Word, controlling his thoughts, words, feelings, and actions. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit, under his control and influence. And here again we need to distinguish. See, being under the Spirit's influence means something very differently in a biblical and reformed sense to being under the control or influence of the Holy Spirit as seen by Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. That needs to be made very clear. Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, third wave, call it what you will. Someone falls backwards. That person has just been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon them in a mighty way. He's just been zapped by God. Look, so-and-so has been struck. He's rolling on the floor. The Spirit has come upon them. What a mighty man of God. Listen to that person's holy laughter. The joy of the Spirit has filled them. They see a spiritual meeting as including someone's losing the sense of inhibition And some old stuffy farmer coming in to the meeting, and he's waving his hands in the air, and he's jumping up and down. He's filled with the Spirit, don't you see? Spirit's come upon him, and now he's doing some unusual things. The Spirit's influencing. Waving your hands in the air, or holding them out as if you can catch the Spirit. That's being under the power of the Holy Ghost. Some of you may remember the story of some people who had received the Toronto blessing, driving along in their car and being stopped by the police because they were driving erratically and were hopping over white lines when they shouldn't have been. Policeman stops them under the impression that these people are under the influence of drink, takes out the breathalyzer, doesn't register anything. And people witnessed, some sort of witnessed this. What must the policeman have thought? We're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, he doesn't register on a breathalyzer. They were under the Holy Spirit, and their influence by the Spirit that they were under, false spirit, made them behave like they were drunk. You get a group of people and they're all laughing hilariously and falling down. The effects of that mass hysteria are remarkably like drunkenness. Remarkably like drunkenness. Let me take you to a key verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At the very start of the treatment of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Here's how Paul begins. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1, I would not have you ignorant. In other words, here is something you must really know, because if you're ignorant, you'll go way wrong. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And that word carried away means you were controlled by a blind, unintelligent impulse. You were overpowered and moved. That's what the apostle says it's like in pagan worship. There you are worshiping your God. Some sort of ecstasy, some sort of spirit comes upon you. You're out of control. And he says, now when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, you need to know that this is not what we're talking about. This is precisely what happens in the mania that is charismaticism that has gotten the whole Christian church a bad name. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 32 is a key one too. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Let's say in the first century where someone really was a prophet, where God gave them direct revelation infallibly so that their predictions and prophecies always came true. Even then, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They're under control. They can speak when they want to utter God's word, so that you never have three prophets babbling at the same time and all crowding each other out. The Pentecostal spirit makes people out of control. Out of control. Whereas the true Holy Spirit, when he fills someone, he makes that person orderly, controlled, and productive. This is why, and you should look for this as you read the New Testament epistles, this is why the Spirit is often said to work sobriety. This is why qualifications for elders and deacons are sober. 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 Clear-minded, right-thinking, under control of themselves. The Spirit comes upon us and controls us, not so we begin to behave erratically, but so we begin to behave reasonably, responsibly, according to the dictates of the Word that the Spirit himself inspired. When the Spirit comes upon us, he works. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Literally, self-control. Being filled with the Spirit, given that the Spirit is especially the Spirit of love, means we love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. An orderly, reasonable, responsible, controlled life, the Spirit enables us to rule as kings and queens over our own bodies and thoughts, so that we think and behave the way the Bible says we should think and behave. And I remind you of the opening words in Romans chapter 12, when the practical section of that grace epistle begins. We're told what is our reasonable or logical or sensible service. It's not falling backwards. It's not waving our hands in the air and going out of control. It's presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and having our thoughts and minds renewed by the Scriptures and living in accordance with Holy Writ. That's it. That's it. And this too is the context. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5, walk circumspectly under the Spirit's power because you're filled and controlled by Him. Not like a fool, but as wise. Redeeming the time. Spirit enables you to use your time well. Knowing what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. In other words, being filled with the Spirit, the Christian becomes a steward. Steward of his time, thoughts, finances, possessions, walk, family, work, using his gifts and abilities to the glory of God. This being filled with the Spirit, in chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, comes in the middle of the practical section in chapters 4 through 6. You all know what being filled with the Spirit is. To use the language and ideas of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, it's keeping church unity by being humble and preserving one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's thinking soberly about the gifts that God has given you and using them to the right ends. Verse 7. According to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, being filled with the Spirit is paying heed to the preaching of God's word through called and ordained pastors and teachers so that the body grows up and is united in Jesus Christ. That's being filled with the Spirit. According to verses 22 and 24, being filled with the Spirit is battling against the old man daily and putting on the new man. According to verse 25, it's speaking the truth to your fellow church member and not palming him off with lies. 26 and 27, it's overcoming our sinful anger. 28 and 29, it's not to steal but to work in order to help the poorer brother in the church and to speak things that are useful for edifying the brother and being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another and imitating God. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It's not some phrase that you take away from the Bible, put over here, and then pour into it anything that you like, as if this is a unique command, something that everybody else has missed. Being filled with the Spirit is one way of speaking about a godly Christian life. Being filled with the Spirit is not grieving Him. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It's not resisting Him, another biblical phrase. It's not quenching Him, but it's yielding to Him, giving yourselves over to the service of God. And finally, I'm going to quit with this because this will be developed more this evening. And finally, to understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to use a parallel passage in the parallel epistle to Ephesians, namely Colossians. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. The parallel passage, Colossians 3 verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Filled with the Spirit is equivalent to having the Word of Jesus Christ dwelling in you. Of course, knowing the Scripture, having it residing in your heart. Spirit blesses the Word. The Spirit inspired the Word. The Spirit glorifies the word of Christ in us, and that controls us. Be filled with the Spirit. That's something. That's our calling. And we'll hear more about it, Lord willing, this evening. Amen.